Good morning, church. If you do not know me, my name is Pastor Joshua. I have the pleasure of serving here on staff at HBC. I'm thankful that you all are here, despite the perhaps the sickness that might be going around of many people's holidays, experiencing it while having a fever or whatnot, including my family who's home sick. And so thankful that we are all here together this morning. Church, as you heard, there is no children's worship today, so it's going to be a bit like family worship in my house this morning, where perhaps you'll hear the noise of kiddos in the service, and listen, that is A-OK. It does not, if you're wondering, does that bother him? Can you hear it? It is A-OK. I'm fine. We love to hear the noise of children. It's a sign that the Lord has blessed us with life in this church, and so we are thankful for it. Church, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We will be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you now, your humble people. We pray that we might learn from your word. Father, I pray that you help me now. And Father, this is a great text indeed. And I do feel weak coming to it, Father. We need your help. May you open and soften our hearts to hear the truth that we read in your word this morning. We need your help, and so we ask it by your Spirit. Amen. Well, if you have ever taken a long flight across the globe, you are enjoying the innovations and pioneering feat of four men from Australia. You see, shortly after the close of World War I, the Australian government wanted to embrace this new technology of flight in times of peace, not just for war. And so they announced the Great Air Race, in which the first team of Australians to travel from England, where they were stationed, to Australia would win £10,000, or $888,000 in U.S. money today. This would be an incredible journey, since the last flight to this, the longest flight, was only 2,000 miles, and this journey would be 11,000. Historians have described this event as the moon landing of that generation. With five teams entering the race, these teams now needed to choose their planes wisely. These planes, they needed to be built for the journey, able to withstand immense change in temperatures and be pushed to the limit. They must choose wisely. Well, one team and an Alliance P-2 Seabird set out in November of 1919 and made it only a few minutes into their flight before crashing, killing both pilots. Another team flying in a Martinside A-1 experienced immense mechanical issues and weather difficulties and crash-landed just 6 days into their flight, also killing both pilots. Another team with a four-member crew flying a plane called the Blackburn Kangaroo experienced so many mechanical issues that there were rumors of sabotage. They had to abandon their journey 17 days in after a severe engine oil leak rendered their plane useless, and they had to leave it abandoned in a ditch. Yet another team experiencing bad weather, imprisonment, and mechanical issues crash-landed in Bali 6 months after they took off from England. And finally, another team experienced so many engine fires and crash landings that they nearly lost count how many times it occurred. It was the team of Ross Smith, his brother, and two mechanics flying a modified World War I bomber called the Vimy that made it to Australia, winning the prize, the fame, and the legendary status for their accomplishment. They had chosen wisely. They had the right plane to put their faith in for this journey. And so listen, church, the object of our faith matters. Our passage this morning in Hebrews 5 comes really in the middle of a section that begins in chapter 4, verse 14. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see verses 14 through 16 is the beginning of this section. And it is there that the command is given to hold fast to your confession of faith and to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness because of who believers have as their high priest. And it is in our passage this morning that the author of Hebrews explains this confession of faith, and he tells who it is that we are holding on to, telling us of how Christ is our perfect and great high priest. Because, church, the object of our faith matters. It cannot just be in anything or anyone, but it must be in Christ, our perfect high priest. And that is the big idea of our text this morning. It is that our confession of faith is in the perfect priesthood of Christ. Our confession of faith is in the perfect priesthood of Christ. In our text then, I want to observe six aspects of the perfect priesthood of Christ. And you'll see in the back of your bulletin there that they are the role of the high priest, that is verse 1, the weakness of the high priest, verses 2 through 3, the calling of the high priest, it's verse 4, the calling of Christ, verses 5 through 6, the suffering of Christ, verses 7 through 8, and the role of Christ, verses 9 through 10. And church, you may perhaps be helped by noticing a literary structure in this text that Pastor Stephen introduced a couple of weeks ago, so I feel safe knowing I'm not the first one to introduce this idea. But I believe what we have in our text is something called a chiasm, and meaning that the text has a structure to it. And I think you perhaps notice on these points that point one will coincide with the last point, point six there, and then two with five and three and four. And so I think that will be of help to you. If that confuses you, just forget it. It's okay. It's not of chief importance here, but I do think you will be helped if you do see that. And so let us first then consider the role of the high priest. And this is verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Well, if you are unfamiliar with what a high priest is, here we have a very succinct and sufficient and helpful definition of what a high priest does. You know, church, living here the past couple years has been fascinating because prior to living here, I had never met people who in real life could not actually tell me what they did for work. there's a number of security clearances in the way of that small talk. Or perhaps maybe you just do a whole host of things, so kind of distilling it down into one sentence or one description of what your job is very difficult to do. And so here we have a very succinct and a very clear definition. What does a high priest do? Well, they act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so while this is very succinct and helpful, I think we perhaps need to unpack this a little bit more. If that's what a high priest does, the question that is likely on your mind, as it was mine, is why do they need to do that? Why is this their role? And I think two things can be observed in this text that can help guide us. And the first is that the high priest is to act on behalf of men. Why is this? I think chiefly this must be because of the character of God, namely his holiness. He cannot just be approached by anybody. Consider one of the great kings of Israel, King Uzziah. It's said of him that he followed the Lord all the days of his life. Indeed, he's listed as one of the great kings. But yet in 2 Chronicles 26, it describes how pride overtook him and he entered into the temple to perform the act of the priest before the presence of God. And yet the high priest Azariah and 80 other priests confront him and tell him, no, you're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to perform this act. You have not been set apart and consecrated to act in this way. And yet instead of recognizing the error in his ways, King Uzziah becomes angry with them. And it is in that moment that the Lord strikes King Uzziah with leprosy. And he has to live apart from his people for the rest of his days. He was not set apart as a priest. Listen, God is totally and he is completely other in his holiness. No matter how great King Uzziah thought that he wasn't set apart to act as a priest. God is high and above all created things. Even the fallen, unfallen angels, glorious in their splendor, sitting in the throne room of God, they must fear him, and they must recognize the brilliance and the radiance of his glory. His holiness is not a passing fancy of Bible scholars. Rather, it is the eminent descriptor of who God is. The English Puritan John Howe put it this way, "The holiness of God is the attributes of attributes, so that we might rightly say of God's holy power, of God's holy truth, of God's holy love, for it is the very luster and glory of his other perfections." Thus, we have the necessity for one to be qualified to enter into his presence. So, church, let us be aware of the immensity of the glory and the holiness of our great God. Our sin is not a trivial matter, as if we have just sinned against the wind. But rather, we have sinned and are in rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, it is also true that our holy God desires to commune with his people. And this is the second thing that we can observe in this job description of the high priest, and it is that because of God's holiness, the priest must offer sacrifices. And indeed, he offers gifts and sacrifices. So we have gifts and sacrifices and sins. Three aspects there. If you're a kiddo here in the service, perhaps you could just write a big number three on your paper. And if maybe you're an even older kid, you can write gifts, sacrifices, and sins. We're going to take a look at each of these in turn. Let's start with the last one. Sin. They must offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Well, what is sin? You might be helped by the New City Catechism, which we go through with our kiddos, and it says, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created. It is not being or doing what he requires in his law. And so that is sin. And so the second question is, then whose sin? Well, it is man's sin. And specifically in this context for the high priest of Israel, it is Israel's sin. And so then we can notice that man is sinful. We have fallen short of the holy perfection of our God. And it is the role of the high priest then to offer sacrifices on behalf of man before God for our sin. Something must be done because of our sin. It is a problem that must be dealt with. It cannot remain unanswered. It is as urgent and necessary to deal with as an out-of-control fire in a building. It must be dealt with or you will perish. And now notice, though, the second and the third things in this job descriptor. So there's not only sin, but we have gifts and we have sacrifices. And so, I mean, we just had Christmas. Is it gifts like that? I mean, mom and dad made some financial sacrifices to bless their children with gifts. Is it like that? Well, if you're a kiddo here, perhaps you've seen the cartoon movie Madagascar 2, where they think they have to sacrifice to the water gods so that all the other animals might get water. Is it like that? Well, as King Julian says in that movie, after explaining this idea of sacrifices, he says, quick, let's hurry up and do it before we all come to our senses. So no, not exactly. As opposed to offering vague gifts to an unspeaking mountain, offering sacrifices to some ethereal power in hopes that blessings will pour down like rain, the gifts offered by the high priest to God were gifts of gratitude and thankfulness for the grace of God. You may be helped to know that under the Mosaic law, there were three gift offerings that Israel would perform. It was the burnt offering, a grain offering, and a peace offering. And all of these were voluntary and were just purely out of thanksgiving to God for his grace. And listen, the sacrifices too, they were a grace of God. That through the sacrifice given, there would be a covering of the sins of the people. So that the holy and transcendent God might commune with his people. So church, do we see that in the text there? That it is because of the sins of the people that our communion then with God has been broken and the punishment of sin is upon us. So indeed, a sacrifice must be made. For we're told in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is indeed death. So we have the job description. But how does one come to be in this position? What qualification must they have to be in this position of great honor? Well, we see from our text that at the very least, the high priest must be chosen from among men. Well, that's very interesting. Why mention that? Are there other options? Well, the only other two options I can think of would be animals and angels. And while animals, they have a role. They are under the dominion of man, and they serve as sacrifices offered by the priest. So it cannot be them. The other option being angels. Well, angels, they are unfallen and they sit in the throne room of God. They seem like perhaps a good choice for a high priest. But notice, though, that they cannot be. In order to represent man, the representative must be man. It would be unfitting to represent something that you are not. For example, if I came to you and I said, listen, I speak on behalf of all 5-foot female marathon runners, that would be a little odd for me to say because I'm neither 5-foot nor female and I'm certainly not a marathon runner. If the high priest is to act on behalf of humans, for humans, then it would be fitting for the high priest to be a human. And it is in that very humanity of the high priest that dictates the conduct and the character of the high priest. And this leads us to see, secondly, the weakness of the high priest. This is verses 2 through 3, which reads, "He," being the high priest, "can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So one of the main realities of having a human high priest is that they can identify with humans. Both the high priest and the ones that he ministers to will be weak and sinful. This very identifying with the people in their weakness means that the high priest can deal gently with them. Church, I think we have a very noticeable parallel here to other institutions that God has established. In parenting, we are able to deal gently with our children since we too are beset by weakness and sin. We need the grace of God just as much as our children do. I think of even in ministry, how pastors and elders can deal gently with their flock because they too are weak in need of God's grace. And this, I think, is the beauty of the gospel, that he calls and uses imperfect people to proclaim and to act and to love and to live on behalf of God in the world. And I think this is even how we move forward and deal gently with those who have wronged us. Because we know that we have received great grace from our God and have been gifted salvation and mercy from our gentle Savior, we can be gentle and patient with those who have offended us. Indeed, that's why I love that our church covenant says that we will be slow to take offense and always be ready to seek reconciliation. Because we too are weak, we can deal gently with others. Notice that it is described the people as ignorant and wayward, meaning those who are unintentionally breaking God's law. Those who, through their imperfection and sin nature, have a propensity to do what they ought not to do, an ignorance. This is different from those who maliciously are sinful, those who purposely break God's law. Perhaps a silly example would be when I play Uno with my family. There is a difference between someone playing a wild that they have in their hand, that just so happens to be a draw four, versus my son Calvin, who every single opportunity he can plays a draw two or a skip or a reverse on me. One is ignorant and wayward, and the other is rude and malicious and hurtful. It makes me cry. And I think, church, this is a very helpful description of the Christian life. We are repentant sinners. When sin becomes evident in our life and we see it, we recognize it as the old man and we turn from that sin. And so listen, there's just much, much grace there. And yet it is in the intentional and the malicious breaking of God's law that is very dangerous territory indeed. It's what the author of Hebrews has actually been warning us about for some time now. And he calls it a hardened heart. And indeed, that's going to be his focus in chapter 6. And so I think then the weekly gathering of God's people is a necessary and good thing because together, collectively, we look to Christ as our salvation from sin. And we are reminded that we are all recipients of God's mercy. Look at how the author describes it in verse 2. He can deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant, since he himself is beset with weakness. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. Meaning the high priest must be sanctified in a particular way in order to act on behalf of man. He must offer sacrifices in his sins before he can do so for others. You might think of on a plane, I got all my illustrations are about planes today, I don't know. You think of on a plane, the flight attendants, the safety speech. You must secure your oxygen mask first before helping others. Well, the high priest needed to offer sacrifices for his sins before acting on behalf of God's people. And indeed, all this, church, is a great grace from our God, that his people would have an intercessor for them, someone acting on their behalf. And this is a position and an office of great honor. And so the question is, how are they chosen? How is the great high priest chosen? Well, this leads us to consider then in verse 4, the calling of the high priest, the calling of the high priest. And he says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Well, the Lord established that from the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi would be set apart for this priestly work. This was the tribe that Aaron and Moses belonged to, and it would be the tribe that would carry the mantle of the priests in the temple of God. We read of this in Exodus 28, that it was the Lord who called Aaron to serve as high priest. Indeed, from that point on, every high priest would be called by God, just as Aaron was. But it would be a generational succession, or a succession by genealogy. And even fast forwarding a bit in Israel's history to the book of Ezekiel, we will see that the line of high priests would be narrowed even further to the line of Zadok, who was also from the tribe of Levi. The Lord chooses who may come into his presence. It is not for man to decide. It is God who calls whom he wills to himself. And in this church, we carry through that principle that God is to be worshiped according to how he desires to be worshiped. The ordering of his church matters. Who ministers to and who shepherds his people, that matters. How we sing, what we sing, these things matter greatly because it is God who chooses how he wants to be worshiped. Indeed, by writing this statement, no one takes this honor for himself, the author of Hebrews is writing a bit tongue-in-cheek, a bit ironically here. It's like saying, well, no one goes through the town of Hamilton driving over 25 miles per hour. Everybody drives through Hamilton going over 25 miles an hour, even though they should not. Amen. Yeah. Listen to how one author puts it. By the time of his writing, many high priests had actually taken the honor for themselves. Beginning with the Maccabean revolt, it was customary for the Hasmoneans, who ruled over Judea at the time, and then the Herodians, who were client kings of the Roman Empire during the first century, to appoint themselves and others not from the line of Zadok as high priest. In fact, between the Herod the Great's ascension to the throne to the fall of Jerusalem, there had been 28 different men who held the office of high priest. So this was a very pointed statement indeed. The author of Hebrews here is proclaiming this office is not or should not be democratically chosen, meaning it's not something that someone just puts their name forward. It's not an elected office in which people vote on it and they are now in the office of high priest, but rather it is a divinely appointed office. For the Jews committed to the law of Moses then, they desired to go back to a priest from the line of Zadok, who were chosen by God in Ezekiel 40. Indeed, for these believers then, there was an expectation that, yes, Christ came as king, but they still desired for a restoration of the high priesthood of Zadok to be reestablished, so that there would be a restoration of God's king and God's high priest. And it's here where the author of Hebrews does a yes and for his audience, as this brings us to the calling of Christ, the calling of Christ. This is verses 5 through 6, in which it says, So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. So here is the turn in the text. We have observed the role of the high priest, what he does, why he does it, and how they are chosen. The author now shifts to this yes and about the role of the high priest. He says, Jesus is your high priest. Indeed, he says that Christ did not exalt himself, but the Father called him. In mind, we might have John 8:54, when Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" And so to make this point, the author quotes two Old Testament passages, both from the book of Psalms. The first is Psalm 2, which he's actually already quoted in chapter 1. And the second is from Psalm 110, which Craig read for us this morning. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, more superior to angels and Moses, and he has given us better rest than Joshua, and now we see that he is our better high priest, because he was exalted by God as a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, though, after the order of Melchizedek. Every priest, after the order in the line of Aaron and then Zadok, were chosen because of their generational connection, meaning from father to son. They could trace it genealogically. Yet Christ was chosen by God after the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean? Was he like related to him in some way? Well, no, not exactly. Melchizedek is a mysterious character that shows up only a couple places in Scripture. And he first shows up in Genesis 14 as the king priest of the city of Salem, known later as Jerusalem. He's mysterious in the sense that he just sort of shows up in the narrative without any mention of his beginning or end. No ancestry of any kind. And additionally, Abraham, God's chosen patriarch, pays homage to this man, Melchizedek. And the text says of Melchizedek that he was a priest of the Most High God. And so this mysterious figure acts both as a king and a priest chosen by God. Jesus then, being the eternal God himself, has no beginning and has no end and is exalted by the Father as high priest, not by lineage, but by type. He too, like Melchizedek, is a priest king. So yes, faithful believers, you will have a restoration of the God-appointed priest. And yes, you will have a king from the line of David that is reigning and ruling. And those roles will be fulfilled by one person, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this dual fulfillment is fitting for the Son of God, who is superior to angels and prophets and patriarchs and priests and kings. Notice, too, the quotation says that Christ is a priest forever, meaning he will have no end. His term is never up. He will never be replaced. There will never be anything or anyone that is better or more sufficient than Christ. He is our priest forever. This reality undoubtedly speaks to the immensity and the total otherness of Jesus as our high priest. Yet, we see that he is also, like all other priests, human. And this leads us to the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. We find this in verses 7 through 8, which says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, the appointment of a high priest involved a ceremony. Usually it was a 7-day consecration with various sacrifices and dressing in golden vestments and being anointed with oil. And here in these verses, we have what is described as Christ's high priestly ceremony. And it was a ceremony of suffering. The corresponding passage in that chiasm that I mentioned earlier is verses 2-3, when we see the high priest himself is human and weak, and thus identifying with the people that he represents. Christ too is human, and he suffered, but not because of his sinfulness, but because of his humanity. After all, he came for man to identify with us and to act on our behalf as our high priest. Jesus was undoubtedly human, fully and completely. He was, as one commentator puts it, plagued with the sorrows and heartache of human existence. The author has already told us at the end of chapter 2, he says, "For surely it is not angels that he, being Jesus, comes to help, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Look at verse 7 with me. It says that in the days of his flesh, that is his days on earth from the time he was born, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. I love the book of Hebrews, particularly because it gives us a picture of Christ that is uniquely special in God's word, including this verse. He says that Jesus, with loud cries, offered up prayers and supplications. When did he do this? Well, in our minds, we likely go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in the Gospels a very similar account of Jesus being greatly distressed and sweating drops of blood and laboring in prayer. Yet notice it says, in the days of his flesh, days being plural. And then speaks of loud cries and tears, which is not exactly how the Gospels describe the Garden of Gethsemane. I think likely then, this is a reference to his whole life, including the garden. He prayed and offered up prayers and petitions to the Lord because he is human and he too was fully dependent on the Father. The other thing that we need to, I think, deal with in these verses here is that it says that he prayed to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, in what way was Jesus heard? Because, you know, quite famously, he did die. So in what sense was he heard? Well, Jesus was heard in his prayers because though he died, he did not stay dead. He was risen from the grave. God did save him from death. And though he suffered, he did not sin. Because we see that he was heard, or perhaps the fancy term might be that he was vindicated. He was vindicated or proved right in his perfection. He was vindicated in his claim to be the perfect Son of God. And because although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. He is our perfect high priest. Because though he was human and experienced our weakness, he did not need to offer sacrifices for his sins before he offered a sacrifice for our sins, because he was in perfect obedience. He glorified the Father in all of his suffering. Church, Jesus learned submission to the Father and obedience to him through suffering. At the very least, we might see from Christ's example that how it is that we might go through suffering, it's by clinging to the Father. He called out to him with loud cries and tears. And church, If we believe in Christ as our Savior and our Lord, His answered prayer of resurrection is our answered prayer. That we too will be raised to walk in the newness of life and live in eternity with our Father. Is this not what Jesus Himself prayed for in the great high priestly prayer of John 17? He says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Yet this priestly work of Christ was indeed done through the ceremony of suffering. Although he was a son, the text says. Although suffering is incompatible with the Son's deity, it was both fitting and necessary to his priestly office as our merciful high priest that Christ should experience our weaknesses and our pangs in his suffering. The great Puritan writer Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, here he left us an example that we should learn by our afflictions a humble obedience to the will of God. We need affliction to teach us submission. May the work of our high priest bring us, as the text says in chapter 4, bring us to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And church, this brings us finally to the role of Christ. In verses 9 through 10, the role of Christ. It says, in being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you are new to church, or perhaps new to the Christian faith, one of the defining aspects of the Christian faith is that you know that Jesus was perfect. So this text here, these last couple verses that we'll consider, might seem a bit odd, that he was made perfect. Well, yet far from it being odd, it is actually quite glorious. To say that Christ was made perfect is not to say that he moved from imperfection to perfection, but rather it speaks of his inauguration and induction as high priest. Or perhaps said differently, to say that Jesus was made perfect is to say that he did not just say he was perfect in obedience to the Father, but he showed it. He lived it. He remained faithful in suffering. He did not allow the hurt of the human life to turn inward and to cause pride. He did not strike back at those who wounded him, and he did not set out on a selfish path. Rather, he remained faithful until the end, even until death, death on a cross. Perhaps by way of analogy, I think of wedding vows in sickness and in health. That's the promise. To always be there, to never give up, to remain faithful. Yet it is in the crucible of life that that promise bears out. Are those vows true? Do you remain? Do you still love? Are you faithful? Not just today, not just when it is easy, but when suffering comes, when hurt happens, and when pride swells in your heart. Are you faithful? Yet it is Christ who, as a son, remained faithful. Perfectly faithful. And now, church, if you're like me, it's possible that when you hear this, you may have a temptation to see this merely as, okay, that's a standard I'll never meet. He can do it, but you see, I can't. I'm weak, and I'm selfish, and I'm angry, and I'm prideful, and I yell at my kids, and I'm prone to gossip, and I love money too much, and I prize my comfort, and listen, I, along with Paul, say I am the chief of sinners. Yet, dear Christian, may we keep on reading and see, yes, that is the point. He was made perfect and became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
And Christian, what does he tell us to do but to believe him and love him above all? Indeed, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." His perfection becomes ours. And we know indeed that he not only is our superior high priest, but he is the sacrifice for our sins himself. And because his prayers were answered, he lives this very day as our representative and living sacrifice. Friends, if you have not given your life to Christ in faith, if you have not received him as your great high priest, you still live in that burning building of sin. And the urgency is that you today would receive him. And church, it is for us each and every day to look to him as our source of eternal salvation, that we may, as the text says, hold fast to this confession of faith. That's the imperative. That's the command. There is no passing fascination that we can have with Christ, but rather it must be a holding fast, even in suffering and even in times of plenty. Church, may we then, in confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, this is a great word indeed. And Father, we know that this is often difficult to hold fast to this confession. Father, but we pray that you would help us to look to your Son, the source of our eternal salvation. Father, we confess that even in times of suffering and in plenty, this is difficult as we are weak. So may we look to your Son, who remained faithful, and look to him as the source of our eternal salvation. May we turn to you in suffering and in plenty. We love you and ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.